And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now, I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.'" Then the king answered the woman, "Do not hide from me anything I ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king speak." The king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" The woman answered and said, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth." Then the king said to Joab, "Behold now, I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom three sons and one daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. But Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you. Come here that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death.'" Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in these last few weeks, as we have looked at the life of David, we have come increasingly to the conclusion that David's family is a mess. His daughter Tamar has been violated by her brother Amnon. His son Amnon has been murdered by his son Absalom. And his son Absalom is now living far away in exile. This mess, of course, is largely a result of David's own sin. David failed to administer justice upon Amnon for his sin. David failed to comfort Tamar in her shame. David failed to restrain Absalom in his vengeance. And David did nothing in these circumstances because, as we've seen, David is a compromised king. He's a compromised father. He's a compromised sinner. He himself had violated a woman. How could he punish his son Amnon for doing the same? He himself had murdered a man. How could he punish his son Absalom for doing the same? David's family is a mess. And David doesn't know what to do. He can't do anything for his son Amnon. Amnon is dead. He's all but forgotten his daughter Tamar. She is never mentioned again in the life of David. He longs for his son Absalom, but he doesn't know how to bring him back. Absalom has murdered a man, and Absalom deserves justice at the hand of the king. But of course, David, being Absalom's father, doesn't want to execute his son. David wants to show mercy to Absalom, but David doesn't know how to do that without compromising his justice. And so this is David's dilemma. How can he be just and the justifier of the ungodly? Well, David can't answer that question. And so chapter 14 begins in the same place where chapter 13 ended, with David's heart longing for Absalom, his son. And you see in the opening verses of our passage this morning, Joab, the commander of David's troops, knows that David's heart longs for his son. He also knows that David is a compromised man and can do nothing to bring his rebellious son home. And so Joab now comes up with a plan. He sends for a wise woman from Tekoa. He tells her what to do, to put on the garments of mourning, to behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. He tells her to go into the king and he puts words in her mouth, the very words that he wants her to say. Now, before we get to those words, we need to stand back for a moment and ask the question, why would Joab do this? What dog does Joab have in this fight? Why does he want Absalom to return? Well, if you remember something of the story of Joab, you remember that Joab has something very much in common with Absalom. Even as Absalom has unjustly murdered a man, so Joab too was guilty of murder. You remember that story perhaps from months ago where Joab murdered Abner, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war. Do you remember what David had said to Joab at that time? He said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." Well, these words no doubt still rang in Joab's ear. He felt the weight of that judgment, living every day under that sentence that had been proclaimed upon him. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. And certainly Joab wondered from day to day when that sentence would at last be carried out upon him. You see, Joab isn't really all that interested in mercy for Absalom. He's interested in mercy for himself. And he schemes to get it. He puts words in the woman's mouth, and the woman now goes to David. She enters the presence of the king, verses 4 and following. She enters clothed in the garments of mourning, pleading for the king's help. She comes down and bows down on her face and says, "Save me, O king." She is asking for the king to make a decision, to give a ruling. And she tells the king her troubles. She is a widow. Her husband is dead. She had two sons, but now one of them is dead, killed by the other. And the rest of her family has now risen up against her, demanding justice upon her remaining son, demanding the death of her remaining son, demanding that justice be poured out upon the murderous son. Her family wants justice. She wants mercy. She begs for mercy there. She says, "I would have no one left if my only remaining son is taken from me, and my husband's name would be wiped out from the face of the earth." And so David is now drawn into her plight. He wants to show her mercy, but he also knows that her son deserves justice. And so David doesn't really know what to do. He doesn't really have an answer for her. And so in verse 8, he responds basically by saying to the woman, "I'll look into it," and sends her on her way. Well, the woman is not content with this. And so in verse 9, she recognizes David's dilemma and says, "Let the guilt be on me and on my father's house." Well, what guilt? Well, the guilt of declaring innocent one who deserves to die. The guilt of showing mercy at the expense of justice. Well, this draws David in still more, and it leads him to make a promise to protect her from harm, verse 10. But the woman wants more. She doesn't want merely protection for herself. She wants mercy for her murderous son. And so she appeals to the Lord in verse 11. She appeals to what the Lord is like, and this finally leads David to make a ruling at the end of verse 11. He promises that not one hair shall fall from her son's head. David finally makes a decision. David finally makes a ruling. David finally takes action. He rules on the side of mercy. Mercy for the guilty. But notice it's mercy at the expense of justice. Well, the wise woman, having gotten the ruling from David, now becomes very bold in her plea. Look at verses 12 and following. She says to the king, "In giving this decision, you've convicted yourself, for you have not brought back your son." She then tries to minimize what David must do here. She says, "Well, death comes to all like water spilled on the ground that cannot be gathered up again. Yes, Amnon, your son is dead, but death comes to all of us. You need to get over that and no longer hold it against your son Absalom." And then once again, she makes appeal to the Lord. God devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Here is the woman appealing to David, saying, "Look, you've given the judgment in my case. Now make the judgment in your case," realizing that Amnon has just gone the way of all the earth. You shouldn't hold this against Absalom. Bring him back to you, because God devises means so that the banished one will not be an outcast. Be like him. Figure it out. Find a way to bring your son back. But then she quickly returns to her own situation with flattery for the king, verses 15 through 17. As if to say to the king, well, this isn't really about Absalom. This is really about me and my son, but there's application for your son, Absalom. Well, David sees right through it all. Verses 18 through 20, David realizes that he has really been conversing with Joab all along. And the woman readily acknowledges it. These are Joab's words. These are the words that Joab put in my mouth to speak to the king. And again, we want to ask, why did Joab want to change the course of things? Why did he want mercy for Absalom? Why this lengthy scheme? Well, because Joab too was guilty. And Joab too wanted mercy. Joab too was living under the weight of the sentence pronounced upon him, the Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. And Joab wanted that sentence lifted. And so verses 21 through 24, David calls Joab in and informs Joab of his ruling and commands him to bring Absalom back. Look at Joab's response in verse 22. In verse 22, Joab responds to the decision of the king and he says, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant." Joab's response is that of a man who has had a great burden lifted. Joab knows that if the king shows mercy to Absalom, a murderer, then the king would show mercy to him, a murderer like Absalom. It's as though the sentence has been removed. It's as though he has received pardon. It's as though he can go on with life now, knowing that his sins have been forgiven. And so with joy in his heart, he goes to get Absalom. But look at what happens when Absalom returns, verse 24. Though Absalom returns to Jerusalem, he is not permitted to see the face of the king. You see, David still feels the tension. He wants to show mercy to Absalom, but he knows that Absalom deserves justice. David has still not settled that question, has he? How can I show mercy without compromising justice? How can I be just and the justifier of the ungodly? And the best that David could do was to come up with this halfway answer, in Jerusalem for Absalom, but without seeing the face of the king. It's kind of like a purgatory. Halfway between mercy and justice. Halfway between heaven and hell. As we'll see, that solves nothing. Our attention in the next verses 25 through 27, are given to a description of Absalom in his physical appearance. Remember, he's now back in Jerusalem. He's back in the city of the king, but the king will not allow him to see his face. And so now we're given this description of Absalom's appearance, verses 25 and following. In all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. Well, as we're given this lengthy description of Absalom's appearance, we realize that Absalom is one handsome dude. One commentator said, "Here is Mr. Israel, the darling of the media, the choice of photographers." We're told that there is no one in Israel that compares to him. No one in all Israel is praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. probably could have been on the cover of GQ magazine. We're told that from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there's no blemish in him. Notice that. How the description of Absalom's looks takes us from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Our attention is drawn to the crown of his head. Our attention rests upon the crown of his head. Do you get the point? Here is a man eminently worthy of being crowned king. Absalom's glory, we are told, is in his hair. He had a lot of it, and it was long. He cut it only once a year at the end of the year, and he made a big deal of it. He weighed it, and it weighed 200 shekels. Now, one shekel weighs about 11 grams, and so 200 shekels would weigh 2,200 grams, and 2,200 grams is almost 5 pounds in weight. That's a lot of hair. And notice the scale Absalom used to weigh his hair. Verse 26, he weighed it by the king's weight. Absalom would only weigh his hair according to the royal weight. For in his opinion, the weight of royalty was upon him. You see, Absalom is being pictured to us as one who is vain. He is self-centered. He is a narcissist. He is one who has an excessive interest in himself, an excessive admiration of himself. He thinks all the world revolves around him. And he's not only vain and self-centered and narcissistic, he's also bitter. This is a bad combination. Look at verse 27. We see evidence of his bitterness there. He has 4 children, 3 sons and 1 daughter. His 3 sons are not named, but his daughter is. That's unusual in those days. Normally it was the sons who were named and were not given the names of the daughter. In Absalom's case, it's just the opposite. His sons are not named, but his daughter is. Her name was Tamar. And she was a beautiful woman. Absalom evidently named his daughter after his defiled sister. And while he may have done this to honor his sister, it also contributed to the growth of bitterness in his own heart. Think of it. Every time he called his daughter's name, he would remember what Amnon had done to his sister. And not only that, but he would also remember that his father David had done nothing. And his bitterness grew toward his compromised father, the king, who did nothing. And so, while all of Israel is looking at Absalom, his own father refused to look at him, refused to welcome him, refused to let him come home. And this lasted for 2 full years. Talk about family problems. David and Absalom were not on speaking terms. The father longed for his son, but didn't know what to do. The son was bitter toward his father, but had no intention of making things right. The son never repented. The father never forgave. And so the relationship was fractured and broken and ruined. This was a dysfunctional family. David's family was a mess. Well, verses 28 and following, the situation became intolerable for Absalom. David knew where Absalom lived, but he avoided it. For 2 years this went on. Add these 2 years to the 3 years that Absalom has already spent in exile, and you have 5 years since the last time David and Absalom have spoken. That's like going all the way back to 2019. There's been no confession. No forgiveness, just this purgatory-like existence. Not justice, but not mercy either. And so Absalom calls upon Joab to help him. After all, it was Joab who had secured his return to Jerusalem, but Joab doesn't respond. Absalom calls for him a second time, and still Joab doesn't respond. You see, Joab doesn't care about Absalom. Joab got what Joab wanted. And so Absalom sets Joab's field on fire to get his attention. And it works. When Joab asked Absalom why he did it, Absalom responded in verse 32, "Behold, I sent word to you. Come here that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still.' Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king. And if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. Absalom cannot live in this halfway state. He sets the options clearly before Joab, that Joab might set them clearly before the king. Either restore me or execute me. Either save me or condemn me. Either pardon me or judge me. Give me mercy in full or give me justice in full. Enough of this halfway state. Enough of this living in the in-between, not knowing whether you are gracious to me or whether you are just toward me. And so Joab goes to the king, and the king summons Absalom. And our text ends there in verse 33, with Absalom bowing to the ground and the king kissing Absalom. And it all seems so very anticlimactic. It's been 5 years since David and Absalom have last spoken. It's been 5 years since father and son last saw each other. And though David's heart longed for Absalom, though the father longed for his son, he shows him very little compassion here. He doesn't stand at the door watching for him. Doesn't run out to meet him. Doesn't embrace him and welcome him. He doesn't bring out the best robe and put it on him. He doesn't put a ring on his hand. He doesn't put shoes on his feet. He doesn't bring the fattened calf and kill it. He doesn't throw a feast of celebration. He doesn't say, "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." There's no celebration here. There's no repentance. There's no forgiveness. There's no welcome. Just this formal bow and this formal kiss, and it's all so anticlimactic and so unsatisfying. Yes, there is the kiss, but it falls so far short of a free and full welcome. As one author put it, the kiss comes too late. It's been too long in coming. By now, Absalom has changed his identity. He is no longer David's son, longing to be received by his father, but David's rival, ambitious to replace his father. The wise woman had said of David, "The word of my Lord the King will set me at rest, for my Lord the King is like the angel of God to discern good and evil." Verse 17. She had also said, "My Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth." Verse 20. That word that is translated angel in both of these statements from the woman literally means messenger. The woman compares David to a messenger of God. David could have spoken the message of God to his son, the message of repentance and faith, the message of forgiveness and welcome, the message that could have truly restored them. David himself had received that message. But sadly, he never gave that message to his son. David didn't have the wisdom to devise means so that the banished one would not remain an outcast. David did not have the wisdom to show mercy without compromising justice. David did not have the wisdom to figure out how to be just and the justifier of the ungodly. And so there could be no true welcome of his rebellious son. No free forgiveness, no full forgiveness, just this halfway place, this place between justice and mercy. Not full justice, but not full mercy either. This purgatory place, neither heaven nor hell. The wise woman, speaking Joab's words, was crafty and cunning. And while these words resulted in the return of the rebellious son, they ultimately proved powerless to truly bring him home. Praise God that his word to us is neither crafty nor cunning. Praise God that his gospel, which he proclaims to us, is the way of salvation. Praise God that because of Jesus Christ, banished ones need not remain outcasts. Praise God that he is wise and that he is the just and the justifier of all who have faith in Jesus. We are ungodly, but Jesus is not. He lived the life of righteousness that God requires. He kept the law perfectly. He never sinned. He never transgressed a commandment. Never broke the law. And yet he willingly went to the cross as one who did, taking our sins upon his shoulders. God making him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And not only does he take our sin, but he gives us his righteousness. All of his obedience, all of his law keeping. Jesus has met the law's demands. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All that God requires of us in the law, he freely and fully gives us in the gospel, pouring out his justice upon his Son to give us the mercy that we don't deserve. He remains just and the justifier of the ungodly. So what's the take home for you and me in this? Well, dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's word to you today in his gospel is that you are not left in some in-between state, some purgatory between heaven and hell, some place where there is a little mercy, but still justice remaining to be satisfied. You see, God doesn't welcome you like David did Absalom. God welcomes you like the father in the story of the prodigal son. He runs to you. He embraces you. He kisses you. He clothes you. He throws a feast for you. He crowns you with his steadfast love. Justice has been satisfied. Mercy is freely given. And Jesus, our elder brother, rejoices to welcome us home, rejoices to sit at the feast with us, rejoices to give us a place at the table of the King. And beloved, you can sit at the table of the King with the burden of your sin lifted, gone, removed. Removed from you as far as the east is from the west, cast into the depths of the sea to be remembered no more. He will not repay you according to your sin because he has paid Jesus according to your sin. God's mercy means no more wrath to be suffered, no more justice to be satisfied. No more rehearsing of crimes and sins and guilt. God's mercy means reconciliation. God's mercy means resolution. God's mercy means restoration. God's mercy says to you, welcome home, my beloved son, my beloved daughter. You are forgiven. You bear your sin no more. Enter in to the joy of my family. And God's family, I can assure you, is not a mess. Oh, we are messy sons and daughters, you and me. And certainly we make a mess of our own lives, but you see, we have a Father who cleans up our messes. A Father who makes whole what was broken. A Father who makes clean what was unclean. A Father who restores what was lost. He is our Father. And we can come to Him through His Son, our elder brother. We're going to sing those words together in just a moment. Those wonderful words. Oh, by that name in whom all fullness dwells. Oh, by that love which every love excels. Oh, by that blood so freely shed for sin, God has opened blessed mercy's gate and taken us in. Beloved, God's word to you today is not crafty. It is not cunning. It is true. And it is faithful. And His word to you is that He welcomes you home to His embrace. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we are so thankful for Your word. And we are so thankful that in Your wisdom You are just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. We thank You that You justify the ungodly. We thank You that You justify sinners like us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, O Lord, that You can show mercy to us without compromising Your justice. And that mercy is so great that You welcome us home. And that You delight to welcome us home even more than we delight to go there. So we thank You for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace to us. And we thank You that in the Lord Jesus Christ we can always run to You. And Father, if there be any among us that have wandered far and perhaps have spent Your good gifts in a far country living in sinful ways, may it be the remembrance of Your kindness that leads us again to repentance and leads us home. Father, help us to rest always in the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and give to us much peace and joy in believing in Him. We pray all these things in His precious name. Amen.